Philip Max Johnson is not a Missouri Synod Lutheran. In fact, he did not grow up Lutheran. But after spending 6 years in England, he was colloquized into what was at that time the AELC. As his biography in your symposium program details, he is a founding member of the Society of the Holy Trinity, has maintained a long association with Lutheran Forum, and has published extensively. What it doesn't tell you is that he studied at Princeton Theological Seminary, which may or may not be significant, but it does indicate that he has engaged with theological scholars at an important institution of learning, especially in the area of ethics. Philip and I met many years ago when we were both keynote speakers at a pastoral conference of the Atlantic District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I believe that I spoke about the early catechumenate and he spoke about baptism. And I don't know if the intent of the committee of that conference was for us to represent two different perspectives, but what we did discover was that we had more in common with each other than we had with many in our own communions. Ever since that day, we have been very good friends, even though we don't see each other very often. And we are always stunned by how much we have in common. But I know that what Philip is and what he wants to be known as, first and foremost, is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Jersey City, New Jersey. He embodies more than anyone I know what I would value in a Lutheran pastor. Last year, he gave a lecture on the marks of the church here at this seminary as a representative of the Society of the Holy Trinity, and it was the finest presentation of a Lutheran pastoral theology that I have ever heard. I am convinced that in this postmodern world, denominations are becoming less and less relevant, dinosaurs of modernity dying a slow, agonizing death. What is happening, however, is surprising and refreshing. We are continually discovering in other denominations faithful confessors of the apostolic faith who share our passion for a Christological, sacramental, and ecclesial reading of Holy Scripture and the pastoral ramifications of such a hermeneutic. Philip is one of those faithful confessors. I cherish my friendship with him, but even more, I rejoice that we confess one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is my very great honor to introduce to you Pastor Philip Max Johnson.
The year was AD 426. In the fall of the year, the great Augustine was now old. As Peter Brown tells the story, Augustine had gathered his clergy and a large congregation in the basilica to announce his nomination for a successor. After the decision had been recorded, Araclius, a priest Augustine had taught and mentored, stood forward to preach, while old Augustine sat behind him on his raised throne. "The cricket chirps," said Araclius. "The swan is silent." This afternoon, the cricket chirps while the swans sit silently nearby. A parish pastor, no scholar, gives a theological lecture while the scholars are silent. It's always daunting when I find myself in this spot, but on the other hand, I try to resist any sense of inappropriateness. After all, it is the Church of Christ, the congregation of Christ gathered in the Word and the sacraments, that is the locus of theological speech. And how would a Christian pastor care for a congregation without theology? the parish, after all, if we can only take advantage of the holy obscurity we pastors have been granted, is not a bad place to become a theologian, although not in imitation of the academics. For a pastor, I suppose for a faithful Christian professor as well, theology is first of all a doxological discipline before it is an academic discipline, a form of prayer, of intellectual worship. And I'm glad to be at a seminary where that's understood, where the swans do sing their songs for the sake of the church. And thinking of that, I would just like to thank the seminary for the welcome, and also to offer a word of congratulations, since I'm here to talk about ecclesiology. I do congratulate you on the entrance of the Missouri Synod into the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue, and especially the appointment of two of your professors, your president, and also, I believe, Dr. Rast, who's been appointed. Why I think that's a good thing may come out in the course of my words. This theological symposium on the Holy Spirit has moved quickly to questions about the church. This had to be so. In the corpus of Christian doctrine, the manifold truth is one. All the revealed mysteries cohere and interpenetrate one another. If one doctrine suffers, as it were, all suffer together. If one is glorified, all are glorified. Within the organic unity that is our dogma, our corpus of truth, pneumatology and ecclesiology are especially and deeply mutual. The lectures have demonstrated that so far. In the New Testament, if the text in front of you is focused on the being and the mission of the church, it will be focused also on the being and mission of the Spirit. I'll remind you of this with a few reference to passages that you, of course, already know. John 14 through 16. In the Trinitarian economy of redemption, the time of the church is the time of the other paraclete, who is not another than the Son, and yet who is the other, whose coming from the Father was purchased at the price of the departure of the Son in his passion. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, of course, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. 2 Corinthians, the last chapter, Paul's final words of benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 19 and following, well, the whole of Ephesians, but for now, especially Ephesians 2, where we Gentile believers are described as new-made citizens of the commonwealth of Israel, members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Finally, a text which is not often related as it should be to ecclesiology, the final verses that close the scriptural canon, when the risen Jesus cries out his promise, "See, I am coming soon," there is a voice that cries out an answer. Whose voice is it? The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." So it is that when the church's creed achieves its Trinitarian shape, that profession, "I believe in the church," is the necessary extension of "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Now, when you lay it out like that all neatly, it all seems good and right. We are bound to believe it. But now we have to complicate matters. We have to remind ourselves of how little the mutuality is actually observed in our speech and actions, and how difficult it has become for us in our time and place to think Holy Spirit and church in the same thought. In the sectarian Protestant congregation in which my wife was brought to Jesus in holy baptism, the elders of the church were once worried about an outbreak of glossolalia on the fringes of their very large congregation. In exasperation and alarm, one of the elders asked, "What's going on? We've never had the Holy Spirit in this congregation, and we're not about to start," he cried out. A statement entirely worthy of a Flannery O'Connor character is not a bad lead into thinking about our difficulty. Let me make vivid the problem by citing three pointers to our ecclesial and cultural context. I'm going to spend some time on this, and I'll confess why, because I think you and I may halt, or I hope not gag, a little bit at that word in my title, the church as form, external form of the Holy Spirit. First, let us remember that as Western Christians, as inheritors of Western Catholic and Reformation ecclesiastical and ecclesiological traditions, we stand under a persistent critique by the Eastern or Oriental or Orthodox churches. Most of us will know something about the history, pretty rancorous history, over the addition in the Nicene-Constantinople Creed by which the Spirit is confessed to proceed from the Father and the Son. We can, of course, go into this matter in detail. I, for one, don't wish to simply buy into the Eastern perspective without critiquing the critique. I mean, I have a very simple ecumenical solution. I think the West should apologize to the East for adding the filioque, and then I think the East should say thank you, but by the way, we've learned since that you were right, so we'll leave it in, and then we can. What I'm interested in now is that in the dialogues of the last century and that continue now, the ecclesiological aspects of Orthodoxy's critique has found clear expression, and it has begun to be acknowledged and internalized by Western Catholic and Protestant theologians. This critique may be stated in pretty simple terms. Western ecclesiology as a whole, goes the critique, has failed to acknowledge the dramatic necessity of Pentecost. In the economy of our salvation, and it's failed to embrace the mystery of Pentecost as an act of the Spirit in the Spirit's own particular identity in relation to but distinct from the Son and the Father. Although acknowledging Pentecost as a kind of birthday or jump start of the Christian mission, in the Western tradition, the actual authoritative establishment of the church has been derived from Jesus, especially from certain instituting events, words, and actions. His baptism, his call of the 12, his words to Peter the Rock and to the other apostles about the binding and the loosing, especially, of course, the Last Supper and his passion. Of course, the Orthodox critique does not deny an instituting role to these saving acts in gospel history. But without the initiative of the Spirit at Pentecost, the historically based institutional aspects of the church are deprived of their synergistic relation to the whole. Office and charism are alienated, so the critique goes. The result of this pneumatological deficit, that's Robert Jensen's term, is the perennial oscillation in the West between institutionalism and spiritualism in our history. The minute you say it that way, you have to acknowledge there's some truth to this. The church did not come into being straight out of instituting mandates or even by the direct command of Jesus Christ. She does not come to be by the disciples' conscious and systematic observance of historical mandates from Christ, or not only so. The church is born by prophetic eruption. The church was born when Christ, having commanded his disciples to do what? To wait. And having ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes in the promised eschatological fullness, so freeing the gospel history, as it were, from the mere predictabilities of history, in which one event just flows out of another. And enlivening the community gathered in Jesus' name to live the gospel history in the new life of the risen Jesus granted by the Holy Spirit. For the church is a prophetic community, and as we know from Scripture, prophets are never simply appointed. They are created in an act of the sovereign freedom of the Spirit of the Lord blowing where the Spirit will. Robert Jensen, and also behind my reading of this, is also the Reformed theologian Colin Gunton, who was mentioned earlier. Robert Jensen tries to make clear the point of Orthodoxy's insistence by invoking the sense of dramatic contingency. Jensen often does this, and it's useful in his unfolding of a Trinitarian theology. The dramatic contingency in the story of the Trinitarian self-revelation of God. That is, by asking the kinds of questions like, what if it had been otherwise? What if the Father had ordained that the saints of Israel should rise together with Jesus on the third day, so that the resurrection of the Messiah simply was the promised end of history? It would then be the case that Jesus and his saints would have indeed been raised in the power of the Holy Spirit. But there would have been no ecclesial mission. There would have been no church of Jews and Gentiles, very, very important point for New Testament ecclesiology, and therefore no final or revealing face, as the church fathers would have it, no revealing of the face of the Holy Spirit. Or what if God had raised Jesus without yet raising Israel's saints and let the disciples also simply wait until the end? Which is maybe what they thought they were doing in that upper room. With such questions, Jensen wishes to tune our theological imaginations to what he calls the dramatic necessity of Pentecost in the unfolding Trinitarian drama. Given that God is who God is, the redemptive history had to happen the way it happens. It's kind of a rule of relating the doctrine of the Trinity to the doctrine of the church. Pentecost is then the new act of the Holy Trinity, commensurate in its newness and in its dramatic necessity with the resurrection of Jesus. And so Pentecost is part and parcel of the gospel revelation, in which the identity of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, takes visible shape and begins to come into focus for the eyes of faith to see. An ambivalent word with regard to the Spirit, but let's stick with it just for a moment. Please focus your minds on this. In the New Testament, These three mysteries go together. The universality of the gospel mission, the proclamation of the cross, mandated by Jesus, but initiated by the Spirit. 2, the identity and meaning of the church. 3, the unfolding of the Trinitarian identity of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no doctrine of the Trinity, either theologically speaking or historically speaking, without the mission to the Gentiles. In stressing the Holy Spirit's personal initiative, there is no question of usurping the unique prerogatives of Christ. Already in the earthly history of Jesus, the dramatic necessity of Pentecost is proleptically inherent in the ecclesial mission of the Son. Nowhere is this more clear than in a brief passage, fascinating text, in John's Gospel, which ought to be one of the starting places for our ecclesiology. You remember in John 11, in the reaction to the raising of Lazarus by Jesus, the high priest of Israel spoke to the Sanhedrin, warning against Roman reaction to the popular fervor surrounding Jesus, and then urging the legal move against him. He said that it was better for one to die than for all the nation to die. With these words, says the evangelist, the high priest unknowingly spoke the gospel. Or, quoting, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Closely following on this in John 12, it's the presence of the Greeks who have come to see Jesus that is the occasion of Christ's ecstatic announcement, "Now my hour has come, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." This text in John 12 is also a moment in which we see Jesus retreat into one of those Trinitarian moments, his dialogue with the Father in the communion of their shared spirit, "Father, glorify your Son." One short way of summarizing the concerns above raised by the Eastern critique is to say that ecclesiology is not simply a derivative of Christology, but also of pneumatology. Now, saying it that way leads me to a second warning about our possible resistance to a full and vigorous ecclesiology. We here are Western Christians, yes, and we are Lutheran Christians. Christology is at the center of the Lutheran grasp of the gospel. This is perhaps one of the Lutheran charisms within the Catholica. Lutherans are jealous for the unsurpassability of Christ's work and for its all-sufficiency, and we wish to see Christ alone in the all-sufficiency of his atoning and saving work. But are we to be jealous against the Lord, the Holy Spirit? Are we to be jealous against the Ecclesia of God? Does Christ alone imply for us Latter-day children of the Reformation a Christology that is a kind of trump card against a vigorous ecclesiology? Does Christ alone simply negate totus Christus? That is Christ alone a slogan to obscure the vision of Christ surrounded by and indwelling and fulfilled in all his own? Does Christ's aloneness on the cross and his uniqueness as the embodied future in his resurrection Is it not to issue in his being the one in whom all things in creation and in the church are gathered together? This question could be approached in several ways. I would like to just sharpen it and what I take to be our danger by reminding you of just one extended incident in our long Lutheran history. I'm thinking of the rejection of the Epistle to the Ephesians by many modern biblical scholars as genuinely Pauline. I think it's a telling story. I treat this as a part of our Lutheran history because this is entirely a post-Reformation development, largely Protestant, and especially German Lutheran. For 1700 years from Origen onward, biblical scholars noticed a certain distinctiveness of idiom in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ancient critics were not timid about raising questions, especially about to whom was it written, since "to the Ephesians" is missing in some primary manuscripts. However, no one until the modern period questioned its authorship by the Apostle Paul. I believe this question was raised as early as the 17th century in Lutheran circles. But beginning with F.C. Bauer in the 19th century, who believed Ephesians to be a second, even third century document, there came a steady stream of critical scholars, including many whose names would be in the who's who among New Testament scholars, putting forth as the assured results of scientific inquiry that Ephesians simply could not have been written by the apostle, although there were, of course, notable exceptions, like Adolf Harnack. By the latter half of the last century, this opinion dominated in academic circles. Why could not Ephesians have been written by Paul? The arguments are elaborate, involving vocabulary and diction, continuities, discontinuities with the genuinely Pauline writings, the non-personal nature of the address, theories about the apparent influences of Gnosticism and even Iranian savior myths. However, in treating the arguments of the scholars, Marcus Barth, in his commentary on the Ephesians, the Anchor Bible Commentary, first volume, Marcus Barth is suspicious of this, quote, scientific certainty. And he comes finally to what he judges to be the crux of the objection, which are several theological issues. One, the word justification does not appear in the epistle. But outstanding among these elements, Barth writes, is a supposed change in theology. Ephesians gives the church a preponderance over other topics, which is without parallel in other letters of the assumed genuine Pauline corpus. Barth judges that the linguistic and other considerations have in fact been largely neutralized by new scholarship, and that the objection that carries the heaviest weight is the difference between the theological contents of Ephesians and those epistles whose authenticity is undisputed by the same scholars. Reverend Childs, I believe, tells a similar story in his introduction to the New Testament. Ernst Caseman has probably been the most forceful exponent of the argument from theological incompatibility. He observes with alarm that the main focus of the author of Ephesians is the church, while in the genuine epistles, Jesus Christ stands at the center. For Caseman, this transition from Christ to the church is considered the decisive mark of, quote, early Catholicism, unquote, in which a Roman traditionalist, apologetic, legalist, ceremonial, moralist churchmanship, that's Marcus Barth's summary, has simply replaced Christology. Now, Barth starkly states his opinion that such objections reveal more about the beliefs of the scholar than of the epistle itself. On the basis of their interpretation, this is Marcus Barth, on the basis of their interpretation of Galatians and Romans, 19th and 20th century Protestant scholars presume to know what is and what is not Pauline theology. The author of Galatians 2 and Romans 7 through 8 could not possibly have written Ephesians, they said. These scholars regarded this Ephesians as a lapse from the high concept of God, the pacifier of the troubled soul, into the lower regions of a God who cared as much for the hostile world as to reconcile its hostile inhabitants to one another and to give them a universal mission of peace. Now, I understand that F.C. Bauer, Edward Schweitzer, Bultmann, Konzelmann, Kaysmann, these names, do not carry absolute authority in this particular Lutheran gathering. However, I believe it would be naive not to acknowledge that a confessionally based locating of a canon within the canon has impressed itself deeply on the Lutheran approach to the Bible among conservative Lutherans as well. Maybe there is a salutary use of this term, canon within the canon. It is urgent for us to recognize, however, how convenient such an approach may be when we are locked into confessional struggles and desperately justifying our ongoing confessional existence. If I can just relate briefly my own experience with this as a kind of ecumenical wanderer growing up in sectarian Protestantism in the Deep South and being educated some among the Presbyterians and going off to England to study with some Anglicans, I met a different Paul in every place. I met the missionary, authoritative Paul of Acts, and then there was the Paul, the champion of the sovereignty of God, you know, with Chris Becker at Princeton, and then there was the sort of soma cosmic Christ Paul of Colossians among the Anglicans, and then, of course, Paul, the dialectical theologian of law and gospel among the Lutherans. I don't say there's nothing to choose between these Pauls, but there is a sense in which all those Pauls are there in the canon. Why would I spend so much time on this matter in a lecture about ecclesiology and pneumatology? Because church and canon hold together in the Spirit's ecclesial mission, in the unity of unities which form the truth as it is in Christ. We must mark well this lesson from ancient and present church history, that setting the canon against the canon is a dangerous business. For the division of the canon is a ready tool for revisionists of all sorts, liberal or conservative or fundamentalists. And the division of the canon is always implicated as both cause and effect in the division of the Church of Jesus Christ. Just now in much North American Lutheranism, it's exactly a so-called Lutheran hermeneutic, albeit in an especially ignorant and radical version, that is employed to silence inconvenient scriptural teaching about the human person. Within my third set of thoughts about the challenges we face in relating church and Holy Spirit, I move from explicit theology to religious assumptions in the wider culture, and largely implicit assumptions prejudices at work in the minds of those to whom we preach every Sunday. In the reigning spirituality of North America, spirit and form, thinking about my title, spirit and form are regarded as simply antithetical. There is in our corporate popular mind an alienation of form and spirit. This is a complicated subject, and I want simply to give a quick impressionistic picture of our difficulty. Consider first, for example, the well-intentioned but not altogether Christian word of consolation at the open coffin. That's not really Mary, lying there. Mary's somewhere else. Am I wrong to hear in this the divorce of spirit from form, of soul and body, that marks much contemporary self-understanding? Does this entirely measure up to a vivid hope in the resurrection of the body? Secondly, consider how hard it is to inculcate in people you serve as a truly bodily sacramental piety. Even where the sacramental forms are maintained, where the liturgical renewal has had its way, where the proper catechetical teaching has been repeated, it seems clear to me that pietistic assumptions reign. There's plenty of evidence that these assumptions reign among Roman Catholics as well as many Protestants. Ask the confirmands, ask their parents about their most deeply spiritual experiences. It may be a while before you hear anything about water, bread, wine, hands upon the head, even the words of the Our Father. And where the forms are valued, they are often regarded as, well, encouragements to the unmediated relation of the believer to God. Consider next how many believing Christians in our society just now are no longer able to understand the horror of abortion because they are unable to conceive that the human form in the womb is a real human being. The fetus lacks those interior spiritual qualities without which that living human form lacks personhood, apparently. Finally, with regard to the present widespread incomprehension of the biblical vision of marriage, ponder the radical reduction involved in judging the good or bad in sexual relations entirely by the inward qualities of intention, authenticity, felt need, orientation, and commitment. In current moral jargon about the good and bad in sexual relations, the bodily form of the action in and of itself, including even its created male-female configuration, has no ethical or spiritual standing whatsoever. The thought seems a stranger to our minds that there might be a somatic shape, a form, a configuration to the act by which a woman and a man know one another, a configuration that in itself bears an iconic spiritual significance for Christian faith, and by which alone the beautiful but rebellious creature, Eros, is conformed to the Spirit. You see, in these examples, I'm mixing piety, morals, theology, to sketch a picture of the religious person in our day who has a very hard time conceiving that the outward form of human action and relations, whether at the altar rail or in the bedroom, can be conclusive for meaning. I hope these considerations will focus our attention upon this really challenging word in my title, the Holy Spirit as instrument and outward form the Church, as instrument and outward form of the Holy Spirit. If we wish to speak about the Church as the instrument of the Spirit, we can speak rather quickly among one another as Lutherans. We can go to the Large Catechism. There, as you've heard, Luther even explains the very name Holy Spirit by the Spirit's instrumentality, by its making the Church holy. Now, that's a very biblical idea, but it's important to ask what would be left out if that's all Luther had ever said about the relation between the Holy Spirit and the Church. What would have been left out, of course, is the the very personal identity of the Holy Spirit and the gift of his own identity to the life of the church, which makes the church a person in a sense, a she, not an it. Now, Luther, it's not surprising then to hear Luther write of the church in the Large Catechism about the third article as that mother through whom the Christians are born. A mother is an instrument of the birth of new life, but a mother is much more than an instrument, both in the order of creation and in the order of redemption. Mary was more than simply an instrument, although much Protestantism seems to regard her as mere instrument, a sort of impersonal, faceless womb tunnel by which the eternal Word came into the world. But the mother is not simply instrument. She's a living, personal form of love created by, inhabited by the Spirit to conceive and grow and bring forth new life. It's natural then for Luther to use language from the Bible and the tradition that invokes the personally inhabiting presence of the Holy Spirit as love. He often does this, I believe, in some of the earlier writings about the Lord's Supper. But even here in the Large Catechism, the church's corporate personhood is acknowledged. Although we have sin, writes Luther in the Large Catechism, the Holy Spirit sees to it that it does not harm us because we are a part of this Christian community. Here there is full forgiveness of sins, both in that God forgives us and that we forgive, bear with, and aid one another. The concept of form has a long and complicated philosophical history, but thankfully we can mostly ignore it since we're thinking from the Bible. And in the Bible, that word form has many synonyms translated as form. I'd like to mention just a few of them to move quickly then back to the question of ecclesiology. When Jesus says that the earth was without form, it speaks, when Genesis says that the earth was without form, it speaks of a void, a waste, a chaos upon which the Spirit of God comes to bring form. The act of creation is pictured as the act of formation. Another word translated by Jerome as forma can mean visage or face and includes the connotation of beauty, as in Isaiah 53, where the mysterious servant of the Lord has no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. What especially interests me is that Hebrew words often translated into English as form are often connected, describing what is seen in a vision, where there is a provocative interplay between clarity and obscurity, between revelation and mystery. So in Job, Eliphaz describes how in the dread night when deep sleep falls upon mortals, a word came stealing to me. My ear received the whisper of it. A spirit glided past my face. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. The last one I'll mention is from Ezekiel, the vision of the glory of the Lord filling the temple with eschatological finality. The prophet is ordered to describe the temple to the broken and now penitent ecclesia of Israel. As for you, mortal, says the word, describe the temple to the house of Israel and let them measure the pattern and let them be ashamed of their iniquities. When they are ashamed, make known to them the plan of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, and its whole form, all its ordinances, and its entire plan, that they may observe and follow the entire plan and all its ordinances. I'm going to skip over, for the sake of time, some references in the New Testament, because I've said enough to focus on one particular crucial aspect of this concept of form. It's the focus on visibility and recognizability, connected also with the word face or visage, at the same time in a subtle interplay with obscurity and hiddenness. Think how that the human visage may both reveal and hide in the same instant. Is the Ecclesia of God on earth the visage, the recognizability of the Spirit? This cluster of concepts, visibility, recognizability, were very dear to many of the church fathers. Robert Wilkins, Seeing the Face of God, would be a good survey. The ancient preacher celebrated the revelation of God in Jesus for its making visible the invisible things of God, for revealing the Trinitarian visage of God. We might expect that in the New Testament this theme is connected only with the Incarnation and not with the Holy Spirit. We think of these passages. He, Christ Jesus, is the visible image of the invisible God. Or in Hebrews 1, the Son is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of his being. Or John 1, 1 John 1, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon concerning the word of life. For the life was made visible, and we have seen it and testify. But of course, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and made manifest in the world. So in Trinitarian reflections in the patristic period, the joys of seeing the outlines, even the face of the Holy Spirit, is celebrated. In the Old Testament, the Spirit's visage is diffuse and obscure. The Spirit's identity is shadowy, hidden in multiple signs and images. However, with the revelation of the Christ, with the dawning of the visible light of our salvation, with the outpouring at Pentecost, the outlines of the Spirit's visage emerge with new clarity in the visible temple of the Holy Spirit. Is the church the visibility, the visage, the recognizability of the Holy Spirit? This is not our usual way of thinking. However, there is a discussion of the church in Martin Luther's writings, which certainly focuses on visibility. I'm thinking of Luther's 1539 treatise on the councils and the church, once again. In the third part of that treatise, Luther elaborates a list of 7 marks of the church, notae ecclesiae. You know them: the word of God preached, believed, and professed, the holy sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the altar taught, believed, and administered according to right ordinance, 4, the public exercise of the office of the keys, that is, the reproving and disciplining of sinners for the sake of the holy absolution of sinners. 5, the ordered apostolic ministry, so that the aforementioned 4 possessions may be administered. 6, the prayers, public prayer and thanksgiving. 7, life under the sacred cross of Jesus, that is, the steadfast endurance under misfortune, persecution, and demonic assault, along with the inner and outer poverty that marks the disciples of Jesus. These marks Luther also repeatedly called possessions. These are, to use his own words, the true 7 principal parts of the great holy possession, whereby the Holy Spirit effects in us a daily sanctification and vivification in Christ. Luther also calls them the seven signs, and there's a great stress on visibility and recognizability in his presentation. Luther formally presents these identifying marks as an exposition of the third article, but in another sense, they are his response to the urgent question around him: how will or how can a poor, confused person tell where such a Christian holy people are to be found in this world? The question is about ecclesial identity and integrity in a context of religious upheaval and revolution. It's a question about the recognizability of the church, about also then the visibility of the Spirit's mediation of holiness. Now, I have some reflections here, which I think I must pass over, about this play of visibility and visibility in Luther's theology. It would make a wonderful doctoral dissertation if there are any ambitious scholars out there. But this stress on the church's visibility by the marks and the signs puts confessional Lutheranism in deep tension with the religiosity of our time. It reminds us that the gospel is not a free-floating idea or message about the love of God. Nor is the Holy Spirit an invisible gift planted in the subjectivity of the individual believer. Rather, the gospel is an embodiment in history of God's justifying and sanctifying love. The gospel is indeed the form of God's love in Christ, a form which, by the power of the mandate of Jesus, in the power of the Pentecostal Spirit, takes ecclesial shape among the passing forms of this world. This is true not only because of what God says and does. This is true because of who God is, as the Father who begets the Son who lovingly obeys the Father in their communion of their shared spirit. To be brought into Jesus is to be brought into the church. To be brought into the church in Jesus is to be brought into the form of God, the visage of God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so wherever the word of the love of God is known, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will also be this visible communion of the Holy Spirit. Finally, some brief words which I would ask you to take as a kind of prelude to the rereading of Ephesians, hoping that it's been fully restored to your canon. In Ephesians, the church is pre-elected before the foundations of the world. Paul is celebrating this. He's celebrating that by the Spirit, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. This plan, this oikonomia, this administration for the fullness of time, which is the summing up, the gathering of all things, panta, in Christ. As Paul moves on, he says he intends to lay out this plan, and so he prays for the Trinitarian enlightenment of the community, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened to see the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints. In chapter 2, we have this temple of God, which rises up, built upon Christ, foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ as cornerstone by the Holy Spirit, built into a temple which is a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Notice the stress on visibility. But next, Paul speaks directly concerning his own grasp of this plan for the fullness of time, revealed to him, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That is, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The apostle glories in the grace that, though he is the least of all the saints, it's given him to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light in the presence of all, that's what the Greek says, to bring to light before all what is the plan of the mystery hidden from ages past in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the principalities and authorities in the heavenly places. Here is the ecclesiology that is the response to the Christology of Colossians. Now, here's your assignment if you take my advice and go reread Ephesians. Some questions for you to ask. What about this insistence that the church is a kind of instrument or agent of revelation by which we may see the unfolding of this plan of God? Surely the church is agent in the sense of preacher and sacramental celebrant of this mystery. But also, it's hard to escape that in the mind of the apostle, the church is agent as form. For the church is the unity of those who have been united together by the breaking down of the separating wall. We must contemplate this mystery that in this vision, in the fullness of the plan, therefore in the full efficacy of the ecclesial form, depends upon the visible fellowship of Jews and Gentiles. We just can't escape it. This passage points us to Romans 9 through 11. Now, all I will say about this now is that we ought not consider the present form in which the Ecclesia of Christ appears as a Gentile community set entirely over against the people whom God first called. We must not, in faith, regard that as the end of the story. Perhaps you and I are living in the early days of church history, and it is the Spirit's freedom to break open the mere predictabilities of history and to rearrange history. We pray, we hope, we try to see by faith the day when Israel too is visibly gathered in the midst of history under the cross of Jesus. Meanwhile, we remember that to the degree we are separated from Israel's faith in the Hebrew Scriptures, the form has broken. The other thing to notice is the direction which the church, as the revealing form and sign, the direction it points. In Luther's concerns with visibility, the direction is toward us that we might know where to find the church. But in Ephesians, the church is placed in the world as a sign to all the powers, the principalities, and the powers. How are we to understand this? I wish to think thoughts like, the church is meant to be a sign among all those influences, systems of government, ideologies, corporate identities, which dream about the unity of the human community. Finally, so we believe, the unity of the human community is to be gathered to the Father through the Son in the communion of their shared spirit. All other dreams about unity are idolatrous. How is it that this is not a vision of triumphal ecclesiastical domination of world affairs? Because in the vision, the church is not the unity itself, The church is rather the visible form of our destined unity, and the form is shaped by the Spirit into a sign, a sacrament, if you will. The church is then the visible form of the human longing for the unity lost in Adam, but found, restored, yet more wonderful still in Christ. We may speak of this pneumatologically by remembering that the Spirit's ecclesial mission is, as in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, the arobon, the down payment, the token of the promised fullness. For it is by the Spirit that the church cries out, Abba, Father. This cry is also its intercession for the whole world. For, and here is Paul again in Romans 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. For the creation itself will be set free from bondage to decay, and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for in hope we were saved. The church is the form of the Holy Spirit in that the church is the form of the longings of the whole of the created order. The church is the community where this universal longing may be gathered up and articulated to the Father through the Son in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So it is the Spirit and the Bride who cry on behalf of the created order, Come, Lord Jesus. Even now in the church's gathering, scattered gathering among the nations, not only human creatures, but non-human creatures begin to be gathered. The creature bread and wine and water, the creature language, the creature music, the creature space and time, the creature art, all things, panta, are beginning to be gathered up into Christ the head. And as Gustav Wangren reminds us, in the church, some of these other creatures, like bread and wine, obey the word more readily and simply than we human creatures do. The word comes and says to the bread and the wine, you are to be the body of Christ, the blood of Christ for the people. And the word, the bread and the wine obey. I confess I'm puzzled by the contention that Luther says that the Holy Spirit cannot come upon material inanimate objects. What is the dead body of a human being but an inanimate object? And how are we to be raised except by the Holy Spirit? But one of the swans can inform me about this soon. Now finally, and I really mean finally, we must acknowledge the contradiction that has been haunting all these thoughts. And so we will end not triumphantly, but somewhat penitentially. Because you know what's coming next in Ephesians in chapter 4. Therefore, having laid out the plan, therefore, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. As there are communities in the world of those who are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the one baptism by the one Spirit, and yet who suspect that the other community is not a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and when no fellowship is sought, the form is broken. This, of course, does not defeat the Spirit, who is free to rearrange history. But it may at least help us to ask the question, shall we just continue with the slogan, divide for the sake of unity? Can we not contemplate that outside unity, our grasp of the gospel is bound to be partial? Is love ever to be the enemy of truth and truth of love? Is the unity of the church simply a left-hand concern, not essential to the preaching of the gospel? Unity, does it just belong to the world of invisibility? The church is what the church is because God is who God is. This is true. The church's unity is simply true. We believe it because God is Father who begets the Son who lovingly obeys the Father in the communion of the shared Spirit. Because this God is our God, we confess and believe that wherever in this world the love of God is known, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is preached, there will be also this visible communion of the Holy Spirit, even in spite of our unfaithfulness.